Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles, if you didn't just now, to Luke chapter 12. We want to read from there and use that as our starting place this evening. Luke's Gospel, 12th chapter, as our starting place tonight. I am thankful to be with you this evening. It's certainly be good to be gathered together once again. Appreciate the kind words this morning. So enjoyed our time. And something I shamefully forgot to say this morning is how thankful I am to be working with Michael Stringer this week. I had a professor one time in a history class. He studied American religion, wanted to know about different religious groups, what they believe, and so forth. And something he said that was so wise, and I've carried it with me to this day, he said, if you want to know what religious groups believe, you can read the or listen to the recordings of their preachers, or the writings, the sermons, the publications, all that. And I'll tell you what the elites and the leaders believe. If you want to know what the people believe, look at the hymns they sing. That tells you where people's belief really is at. The songs that they put in their hymnals, the songs that they sing. And I think that sometimes we underestimate the power and the importance of the song service. And I am thankful for men like Michael and other good song leaders among brethren. I'm thankful for the renaissance of hymnody among brethren in recent years that has taken place, because I think that's a healthy and good thing. And I am so appreciative of Michael with that. Now, the one thing that also always amazes me about song leaders, if whenever services go long, have you ever noticed, people always say the preacher went too long. They never say the song leader went too long. I've always wondered how that works. But I am so thankful to be sharing this week with him and with Valerie, and love and appreciate them. And I am glad to be with you. If you're visiting here this evening, welcome. Thankful to be with you. And certainly hope that if it is not your custom to regularly worship somewhere, you'll make it a habit to be here. And certainly hope that the things that we're going to talk about this evening in particular will be beneficial to you, because reality is that tonight I don't want to talk about hell as such. I'll say a couple of things about the substance of hell and what the Bible has to say about it. But the larger issue I'm concerned about this evening, and what I really want to focus on in our few minutes together tonight, has to do with the larger issue in our culture, which is how people struggle to reconcile the idea that God is love, and God cares about us, and God is merciful and gracious and gentle, and pick whichever adjective you desire, fill in the blank. How they struggle to connect that idea with the reality of hell. And people who wrestle with that, I mean, we all know where most people fall out on that issue. They choose to think that hell is only for the really bad people of history, the Adolf Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, and maybe somebody who ticked them off when they were driving earlier today. But outside of that, everyone else, basically, God is so loving, so gracious, so merciful. Everybody else just gets in on a free pass, because we all know God is love. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes this under inspiration. He says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here's sweet, gentle, non-judgmental, loving Jesus, if you listen to our culture. And it's on his lips and from his own mouth that he warns as starkly as can be said, God sends people to hell. Beware. In our culture, the fact of the matter is the idea of divine judgment is probably one of Christianity's most offensive beliefs and doctrines. We live in a culture that holds as its highest virtue the sanctity and freedom of the individual against all others. We cry freedom at every chance. We focus upon our inviolable rights that our legal system has given to us. And there's a corollary to that cultural master value that we are free to make up our own minds and do whatever we want. Our cultural individualism mandates the right to think for ourselves and to believe for ourselves. You heard that? You picked that up from the culture? We can believe what we want to believe. Nobody can tell us what we should accept. We have the right to think for ourselves. And in that light, what we have done as a culture in this time and this place that we live in is that we have culturally created a God who is a God of love, who supports us no matter how we live, and who is utterly incapable of punishing people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if those beliefs are mistaken. That is the God whom we have made in our own image. But the reality is that the New Testament, not just a stereotypical judgmental God of the Old Testament who is always smiting somebody or striking somebody, the God of the New Testament has much to say about hell. And not only this, but here's the shocking thing that people often miss, is that much of what the New Testament itself has to say about hell is found on the lips of Jesus himself. And that's the reality. And that's what we need to accept. Why is it that in our culture, in a time and place where we live and where we find ourselves, why is it that people today in general, broadly speaking, why is it that people have such a hard time swallowing the idea of hell? Why is it that they struggle so much with this idea? I want to make three quick observations about why in our time and place I think people have struggled with accepting hell. Number one, people say, that's not the God I believe in. Ever heard somebody say that? That's just not the God I believe in. Again, because in our culture, we have a right to think for ourselves. Choose our gods at will. Make up the one that we want to serve. And people say, that's just not the God I believe in. The problem with this is that this idea is rooted in our view of ourselves as the ultimate arbiters of what's right and wrong. This view presumes that we have the right to decide between reality and fantasy. And if we don't like it, we just choose not to believe it, and that makes it go away. After all, don't we not live in the age where people often say, who am I to say that I'm right and others are wrong? That's just judgmental. I don't want to be like that. The fruit of the modern spirit is this, and this is where we're not so different than the silly pagan ancients that we often deride as though we have so surpassed them in our knowledge and science and technology. The fruit of the modern spirit is not so different than pagan magical beliefs. Pagan magic from ancient times and modern science have this in common, that both are trying to bend reality to man's will and whim. We can conquer nature. We'll come up with a cure for everything. We can escape the limits of the fallen world through our own cleverness, our own ingenuity, our own reason. Wisdom, ancient or modern. Real wisdom. And the few sane souls of the ancient times recognize this as well, that real wisdom is really to discover what reality is and to conform ourselves to it. Rather than screaming, I don't like the world the way it is, and so I'm just going to pretend it's not that way and believe what I want to believe. Here's the problem. Let's put it this way. We understand that in the scientific realm, just because you choose not to believe in the law of gravity, because you don't like it and it's inconvenient when you jump out of a plane or falling off a building, it's not going to exist. You can choose not to believe in the law of gravity, but it's there, like it or not. But we seem to think for some reason that, well, we recognize about the laws of nature and science, but we seem to think that when it comes to religion and morality, there we can decide what is real and what is not, what we'll accept and what it's not, and that makes it okay. I understand very well that Christianity is offensive to our culture when it makes the claim that there is absolute right and absolute wrong, that there is eternal punishment for those who do not come to God through Jesus Christ, that some people are not going to be saved. I understand that's an offensive belief in our culture. But lest we feel like this is awkward for us or this is something new or different that Christians have never had to struggle with, let's recognize this, that the reality is that Christianity has always offended all cultures at some point in time, in different ways and for different reasons, but Christianity has always been offensive for everybody because human beings are sinners. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the scandal of the cross? To the Jews, foolishness, and to the Greeks, a scandal. Why? Because of the Jews, they couldn't contemplate the idea that the Messiah would die accursed, hung from a tree. The Gentiles thought it was silly that a God would die. Gods don't do that. That's why they're gods. Christianity has always been a scandal for any time, any era, any place. There are some cultures in the world today that are offended at Christianity's call to forgiveness, to turn the other cheek, instead of insisting on vengeance and retribution and justice. They may not like it, but that's what God calls us to. Christianity has always been offensive to any culture because it calls us to do better and be better and be other than what the world naturally defaults to. That's not the God I believe in, some people say, but it doesn't change the fact that He is real and that He has spoken. Second reason why I think hell is hard to swallow for some people is that some people believe that love and judgment are fundamentally incompatible. Love and judgment are fundamentally incompatible. That love and anger are not don't go together. But the fact of the matter is, rightly understood, love and anger are not mutually contradictory. You love your child and you're tolerant of other people. That's the way people are in the world. But even somebody who considers themselves a generally tolerant person, what happens if someone hurts their child? Oh, now they're angry. Now they want judgment and justice. They can become real judgmental real quickly when the child they love is involved. In the real world, people seem to understand that love and anger are not mutually contradictory. But again, the rules of logic go out the window when it comes to religion and morality. I like the way one writer put it. He said, hate, not anger, is the opposite of love. And the final form of hate is indifference, which is what we usually baptize in the word tolerance. I just don't care enough about you and what you're doing and what you're about to really pay attention as long as you don't bug me. That's how I tolerate you. Love and judgment, in fact, are very much compatible, and we'll say more about that in a little bit. Third reason why I think today people sometimes struggle. Hell is hard to swallow. Number three, some people just say at the end of the day, a loving God would not do that. It's just unfathomable. Why in the world would a loving God make a human race if he knew ahead of time that the vast majority of the beings he created were going to be damned for all of eternity? Why would a loving God even do that? And this view forgets something that is very important about the reality of hell as it's revealed in the Bible. Hell is something in the sense that we choose and in the sense that we do to ourselves. The fact of the matter is the Bible speaks this way. The Bible reminds us in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that sin separates us from God. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's a choice that we've made. It's the things that we have done. It's in a sense not so much that the God of love sends people to hell. It's that the God of love has no choice but hell because of who we are and what we have done. The fact of the matter is this, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible tells us that we were originally created for God's presence, that that is the place where we truly live and we truly flourish. He made a beautiful garden. He called it Eden. He put the first man and the first woman there, and that was his vision for what was good. And then they sinned, and their children sinned, and all their children sinned have sinned ever since. But the reality is, as the psalmist captured it so well in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. It's in your presence the fullness of joy. That's where we really live, is in God's presence. That's what we have been made for. And the reality is that what God wants for us in eternity is to recover the fellowship of Eden that we have been separated from because of sin. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning of verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What God wants is to restore, in a sense, the fellowship of Eden. That's what we have been made for, and that's what God wants. In Revelation 22, John goes on, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the human race has not had that fellowship with God open to it since thousands of years ago, when God walked in the cool of the evening in a garden and said, Adam, where are you? But that's what God wants, and that's what God desires. But the reality is, and this is something that we often forget or often overlook, is that one aspect, not all of it, but one important aspect of hell that we often forget about is that what hell really is the ultimate loss of God's presence. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians, and beginning in verse 1. Speaking of those who live in rebellion against God, that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's hell. But listen to what Paul goes on to say. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled among by all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Part of what makes hell hell, not all of it, but part of what makes hell hell is that it removes us from the presence of God. And I want you to understand something. While we may be separated by God from God in this fallen and cursed world right now, even those of us who are in Christ, we still don't see his face yet. The reality is this, that nobody, even the wickedest sinner who's still alive in this world right now, nobody has yet experienced the absolute and complete loss of God's presence. Think about it. You remember how Paul described the reality of God to the Athenians in Acts 17 on Mars Hill? He spoke of God this way. He said, "For in him we live and move and exist." Even as some of your own poets have said, "For we're all his children." God sustains our lives even now. God is the one who sustains creation's reality. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 45. That God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, this world, the little bit of goodness that still exists in it, the small moments of joy that even the wicked can sometimes be blessed by, the fact that the sun came up this morning, and if God wills, it'll come up again tomorrow morning, that bit of goodness and that gift of life itself, which is a good, the wicked of this moment still enjoy. Nobody in this world has yet to experience what it really means for all of God's presence and its totality to be removed. But here's what Paul in Romans chapter 1 goes on to say about what's coming and the hellish implications. That those who choose to sin in this life and in this world, in a sense, get a down payment on the final reality, a down payment, a glimpse, a foretaste of the loss of divine presence, which is part of what makes hell, hell, right here and right now. Listen to what Paul says beginning in Romans 1 and verse 28. "And just as they," he's talking about the human race in general, "just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Does that sound like our culture and our time and our place? We deny God every possible opportunity. "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God," listen to the language, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." God gave them over. In other words, what God has in one sense said to the human race is, if you really want to live as though I do not exist, if you really want to live a life as though my presence is irrelevant, I'll let you do that. Let's see how the world turns out when you run it. Because when we choose as a race, when we chose not to acknowledge God any longer, and so God gave us over to the depraved mind that we wanted in the place of a reformed mind according to him, what do we do with this newfound freedom? Do we do great and glorious things? Do we find bliss and happiness? No, we've made this world a miserable place, ladies and gentlemen. Think about it. So much of life as we experience it now, all the problems, the suffering, and so forth, so much of what we experience now in life is on the basis of a world run according to human desires and human wisdom, right? And how's that turning out for us? God gave them over, Paul said. God said, look, you want to do things according to your will? Well, then your will be done. Just don't cry about it later. How are we doing? I will tell you. Exhibit A of our failure would be any standard world history textbook of the mess we have made of things when we chose not to acknowledge God any longer as a race, and so God gave us over to a world run according to our ways rather than his. All the wars, all the violence, all the innocents who have suffered or been slaughtered. If we as a human race were doing such a great job running the world without God, why'd you lock your door last night before you went to sleep? And so the fact of the matter is that one important facet of hell, not all of it, but one important facet of hell that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1, the loss of divine presence, that we will be cast away from the divine presence, is in reality something that God merely finishes of what people here and now have freely chosen and inflicted on themselves. A God of love wouldn't do that, people say. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, in one important sense, we have done it to ourselves. And who are we then to point the finger at the Almighty and complain? It's like the prophet Jeremiah put it in his day to a dying city, Jerusalem, that was about to be destroyed by the overwhelming Babylonian hordes. In Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 5, God speaking through Jeremiah, "Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? Why? They hold fast to the seat. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging in the battle." God's heartbreak and God's frustration because God, better than we, sees the insanity of it all. Why doesn't anybody, God says, say, "What have I done?" In a very real sense, what hell is hell is simply the point in existence. In God's eternal day, when the day of judgment comes, hell is the point where the wrath of God meets and completes the trajectory of life without Him and His values that the bulk of the human race have already chosen and are already living. In a very real sense, a God of love doesn't have to send people to hell because it's what we've already chosen to practice right here and right now. He will just finish and mix in His own righteous indignation and wrath with an existence we have already chosen. What we need to get our minds around, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to help people, our friends, our neighbors who struggle with this dynamic to get their minds around is this. As one writer put it so well, the more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. If I, flawed and sinful as I am, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more can a morally perfect God who made them and placed His own special image in them? God's wrath, as it will ultimately be demonstrated in hell, is not some cranky explosion by an angry deity, but His settled opposition to the cancer of sin that is eating the insides out of the human race He loves with His whole being. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell, some people say. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you won't want to live as if there is no God, and there are no rights and wrongs, then God will let you have that. And He'll simply finish the trajectory you've already started. What does the Bible say about hell? Very quickly, four observations. Number one, the Bible describes hell as a place of fire. Mark 9 and verse 43, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire." It's described as a place of darkness. In Matthew 22 and verse 13, there Jesus in a parable speaks of a wicked servant who was to be bound hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in that same opening we hear about the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the suffering of those who find themselves in this place. Is ultimately described as a place where the worm does not die. In other words, where decay and destruction never cease. In Mark 9, verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It's a frightening description. And like it or not, there it is. And all of what I've just shown you came from the mouth of Jesus Himself. Sweet, gentle, loving Jesus. The man who's too loving to be involved in the ugliness of hell, according to some people. And it's from His own mouth that this reality is revealed. What does hell mean for us? Let me make very quickly two quick points and we'll be through for this evening. What does hell mean for us? Number one, what hell means is it's simply a call to get serious about life. It's a call to sober up and get serious about life. Luke chapter 13, just a page over from where we've had our Bibles open tonight. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were far greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" The fact of the matter is, whenever we see something bad happen to other people, a lot of times in the culture of the world, nothing new about this now versus then, it's always been this way with human beings. We want to look for the why. Why did this happen? We want to be comforted by the fact that when something bad happens to somebody, they must have deserved it. Because what that means is I'm not as liable to time and chance as they are. We want to find some sort of moral failure where God was smiting or striking them and getting even with them. The fact of the matter is Jesus says, listen, don't look at the evil and the horrible things that happen in life and try to impute personal guilt to those whom tragedy strikes. Maybe they deserved it, maybe they didn't. That's not your problem. The sadness and the tragedies of life were a call to remind us that there is something worse than death as we typically think about it. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What hell means for us is it's a call to get serious about life. And number two, it's a call to get a vision of life as God intended it to be lived. I'm in Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Beginning in verse 17, the Apostle writes in Ephesians 4, and says, so I say this, and I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. The problem with the world is that it's ignorant, it's futile in mind, dark in understanding, and excluded from the life of God. God calls us to get a vision of life, as life was intended to be lived by him. And Paul challenges us to see it as a simple dichotomy. Two options, the way of the world, the way of God. One leads to life, one excludes from life. And we have a choice to make. Maybe this evening you're still struggling with connecting a God of love with the reality of hell. If that's so, here's the question I ask you in closing tonight. If you're struggling with connecting the idea of a God of love with the reality of hell, if you struggle with that, how do you know that he's a God of love in the first place? Where'd you learn that? Where'd you hear that? Where'd you pick it up? What evidence would you give for the idea that God is a God of love? From history? Oh, history doesn't seem to show that God is, in and of itself, is too terribly loving. I mean, the problem of evil has made more atheists than believers. World history as such certainly wouldn't seem to do that. Nature? Nature? What about the line the poet once wrote, nature red in tooth and claw, where animals eat each other and destroy each other, and natural disasters occur? What evidence from nature would show you that in and of itself God is on our side? The most famous Bible verse of our era, ironically, is also the one that strongly demonstrates the necessity and reality of hell. What's the most famous Bible verse of our era? If you watch Sunday football and you see in the end zone, you'll know. It's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Finish it. That whosoever believes in him, what? Shall not perish. God of love and the reality of hell. Right there in the most famous verse of all. People focus on the idea of a God of love on the basis of selecting the passages of the Bible that remind them of that and skipping the parts that don't. But the fact of the matter is that this most famous of verses itself makes clear that the full extent of God's great love is made known only how? Through the death of Jesus. But why did Christ have to die? If that's the ultimate example of hell, or of love rather, why did Christ have to die in the first place? Why that awful mess and suffering and humiliation? To save us from hell. To take away hell, to deny its reality, to deny its existence, to deny the risks that it involves, To take away hell in the name of a God of love is to take away the significance and meaning of Christ's death, which the Bible itself says is the strongest evidence of God's own love for us. You see the paradox? You see the circular reasoning? I can't believe in the God of love and the God of hell. When the Bible itself says the strongest evidence of God's love in the first place is that Christ died to save you from it. And here's what one writer puts it. He catches the paradox so well. He says, in our effort to make God more loving, the tragic irony is we have made God less loving. Because we've robbed the most important event that demonstrates his love of any significance if there is no reality of hell. The reality in closing is this tonight, that God loves you and me so much that he wants to rescue us from hell. Both the aspect of suffering the loss of his presence here and now even, as well as the eternal outpouring of his judgment that is still to come. And he loves you and I so much that in his divine son named Jesus, he personally experienced death and divine punishment to save you and I from hell. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross of Christ is where the God of love and the reality of hell come into contact. You can't have one without the other. If you're here this evening, you need to get right with God through that reality, that cross of Christ. We'll encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have right here and right now. Confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for their sins' forgiveness. You're here this evening, you're a child of God, but your life does not reflect a relationship with God the way you've been living it. You've gone back into the way of the world. Fix that tonight. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've gone astray. We'll pray with you and for you about whatever needs you may have. Share them with us right now as we stand, as we sing.